Philanthropist Bob gives M.D. Anderson a gift of $1 million. What does of mean?
Consisting of.
Consisting of, which is, right, identifies the gift, doesn't it? If we say this gift was a gift of philanthropist Bob, what do we mean?
From.
We have any problem with that in our language? We don't. Acts 2:38. We discussed this in our last class. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Charismatic groups, how do they take gift of?
Which is.
Is that grammatically possible?
Yes.
What's the other alternative?
From.
Gift from the Holy Spirit. And so how do you determine whether it's gift which is or gift from?
Context
and harmony. That's right. The very next verse is connected by the word for. For the promise. What promise? The promise of salvation, right? And it's that very promise that he'd been preaching about, starting back in verse 21, where he talked about Joel. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel made that promise several hundred years earlier. To this audience, to say that Joel wrote that promise, would that be the same as saying the Holy Spirit made that promise? Yes, to this audience it would. We discussed that in our class. This is what he'd been preaching about. In his sermon, he identified who the Lord was. And now having brought them to that conviction, verse 37, and they say, what must we do or what shall we do? He tells them they need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift. That is the promise the Holy Spirit's been talking about. We discussed that in our class, and I want you to look at a couple other passages with me. Look at 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ. Here's a little word of again. Is it Christ's Spirit? Is it the Spirit from Christ, or is it the Spirit that foretold the Christ in prophecy? The little word of will allow any of those. Sometimes it's what's called genitive of relation. I believe it's the third. It's the Spirit that foretold the Messiah. Why do I believe that? Context. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. If we just let the verse tell us, he, the Spirit, predicted the suffering of Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ and the glories to follow. Now he said, this salvation, the Spirit was revealing. It was promised, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. How did they know that these prophecies of a suffering Messiah had to do with salvation in the Messiah from the remission of sins? Here's the answer. Preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit made the promise through the prophets, and the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles to say, this is what I was talking about. Would it be fit then to talk about a promise of, from, the Holy Spirit, having to do with salvation in the suffering Messiah, which is the theme of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and Peter wrote this letter, 1 Peter 1. Now look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. So Peter preached the sermon. Now we read Peter's letter. Peter was preaching to Jews. This letter is written to Hebrews. We've observed that in the Hebrew culture, it was not uncommon. We noticed this in our class last week, to speak of Scripture as either David said, the Psalm said, the Spirit said, either one of those. Here in Ephesians 6, and you know that the theme of Ephesians has to do with the high priesthood of Christ, the better priesthood, the better covenant, the better promises, etc. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, actually starts back in 5, into 5, he's in a section of exhortation that they don't go back into Judaism. And in chapter 6 and 1, he said, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, and that's not faith, repentance, and baptism, that's the elementary teaching of the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, etc. That's the first principles he's talking about. And he said, this we will do if God permits. In other words, in my writing, I'm not going to go back and teach you what you should have learned as Hebrew children and young men and women growing up. That's what he talks about, 5:11 through 14. I'm not going to go back and lay that foundation. Why? For, in the case of those who have, and he's got five parallel phrases, who have been once enlightened. Enlightened by what? New political revelation? About the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached to these people. They've been enlightened by the gospel. Tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? Huh? The promise, the salvation in Christ, the gospel, is it not? It's a different way of speaking about the same thing, is it not? Third one, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Leave that one out for a moment. That's the third one. Go to the fourth one. Have tasted the good word of God. They've tasted, they've experienced the good word of God. What is that? Salvation in Jesus and the gospel, is it not? The good promise God made. They've tasted it. They've experienced it. And the powers of the age to come is not talking about, after this world is gone, the age to come from the standpoint of these people is the age to come that was foretold in prophecy, the Messianic age. So 1, 2, 4, and 5 are all talking about the gospel. And it describes it as being enlightened, the heavenly gift, the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. What's the middle one? When he says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now people say, oh, that's miraculous gift, that's speaking in tongues. It's not in the context. Partakers of the Holy Spirit has to do what the Spirit prophesied and foretold about the heavenly gift, about the power of the age to come, about the salvation in the Messiah, the good word of God. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Peter preached? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that he had been preaching about, that all the prophets had been talking about, salvation in the suffering Messiah. At least that's what I think Acts 2 is talking about. You can study that further. We have some other verses on your sheet, but for sake of time, we'll move on to lesson 12. So gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift the Holy Spirit foretold and the Old Testament scriptures promised to those who would receive the gospel of the suffering Messiah. All right, week 12. We continue looking at arguments for spiritual gifts that are sometimes used. We will look at Acts 5:32. We pointed out in our study on Acts 2:38 and 39. That we have brethren who do not believe that we can speak in tongues and work miracles, but do believe, Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit himself, and some kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They cannot tell you what he does. They just know You have him because the Bible says you'll receive him. Assuming gift of the Holy Spirit means gift which is the Holy Spirit. That's an assumption. But that's what they take that to mean. And I think they're mistaken. Likewise, on this verse, you'll find, brethren, you may hear preachers preaching that this is a promise that the Holy Spirit himself would be given to all Christians, to those who obey him. And they, again, may not be arguing that that means you can speak in tongues or have miraculous gifts, but that somehow the Holy Spirit is given to obedient people. I do not believe that's in the verse, in the context. We'll look at that. But primarily our focus is on the charismatic use of this verse, the charismatic movement use of this verse. And so we have here on your lesson, as we've been doing throughout our week 11 study, looking at how this process of reasoning goes. And so, again, this assumes the missing premise. And so, premise number one, we've been doing this now, hopefully if you've been doing it, practicing the exercise, premise number one is simply what's stated in the verse, Acts 5:32, which is the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Is that a true statement? Yes. That's a true statement. The conclusion is what? That's right. The Holy Spirit is given to all who obey God, and what they mean by that is miraculous powers. Here's the middle premise, the missing premise. Those who obey him in the context refers to all Christians of all time. Another way to approach this verse, and that is if you do believe it's that, the missing premise is that the word Holy Spirit in the verse refers to miraculous gifts, which is again a missing premise and not proven in the context. I've chosen to approach it from the standpoint that I don't believe we're talking about miraculous gifts at all, personally, to all Christians of all time. But let's look at the context, and then you can judge for yourselves whether or not you think I'm on the right track on this or not. He says it'll be given to all who obey him. In the context of verse 27 through 32, whose obedience is being challenged? The apostles. Look at verse 29. These men had already been charged. Don't fill Jerusalem with this teaching. Don't preach this doctrine in this town. They did it anyway. They're brought back before the court. And this is a civil court. It is a religious court, but it had civil power. And they're charging them not to preach this doctrine in this city. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Men being, in this case, the civil authorities. So, you're a Jew. You live in this time period. You've heard these guys preaching about this Messiah, but you also have a lot of respect for this council. These are your civil rulers and religious rulers. And so who do you listen to? Who's obeying God? Is it the civil court who's telling these men, quit doing this, quit preaching this stuff? Or is it this fisherman over here preaching this message about this suffering Messiah? Who's obeying God? The rulers or this fisherman? And so it's their obedience that's being challenged, who they're going to obey. He said in verse 28, you fill Jerusalem with this teaching. And they had told them not to do that. So here's Peter's response, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Who's the we? Apostles. The apostles. And so is the Holy Spirit. A what? A what? A witness. How does he witness? Does he speak to their hearts directly? Or what does he do? Signs and wonders work through these men's hands, right? You remember a passage or two that talks about the Holy Spirit bearing witness that way? John Okay, John talks about the Holy Spirit being a witness over in John 15. Jim's answer is a good one. Look at John 15. Verse 26, chapters 13 through 16 is what? What's the context of John 13 through 16? That's right. With the apostles before his death, talking to them about their mission. And here in verse 26, he's talking about how what's going to help them accomplish that mission. Verse 26, when the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit, oh, here's our little word again, of truth. Spirit which is truth? No. He's going to reveal the truth and confirm the truth, isn't he? The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will, this version says, testify. Some say bear witness about me. And you will testify also. So you have two sources of testimony here. The apostles and the Holy Spirit. Peter's being challenged. Quit preaching this doctrine. He says, Jesus, you nailed to a cross, and that was the rub, that he was nailed to the cross and raised from the dead. He said, we are witnesses of these things. At the concluding chapter of Luke's gospel, he said, you will be witnesses of these things. Talking about the gospel. And he said, and so is the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that go hand in hand with what the verse we just read in John 15? Yes. Now, look at Hebrews 2. This is the New American Standard 95 edition. I think the previous one used the word witness. It says testify. God also testifying with them, or bearing witness. Either way, same thing. Bearing witness with them. How? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's how God bore witness. That's how the Spirit bore witness. Look at Acts chapter 14. We have on your lesson here, verse 3. In Iconium, they were preaching the suffering Messiah and his resurrection. They face opposition. Verse 2. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. The Lord was testifying, it says. Did he come back to earth? Did he speak in their ear? The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace. How? Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's how he was testifying. The Father testified, the Son testifies, the Holy Spirit testifies. And they testified through these miracles. These men were able to work. Go back to Acts 1. Tell me what the work of the apostles that's discussed in the book, the Acts of the Apostles, is according to the very first chapter. What?
Bear witness.
Bear witness. Verse 8. You shall be what? My witnesses. Witnesses of the suffering Messiah who arose from the dead. But, he said, and to enable them to do that, what's going to happen to them? Verse 8. They'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. So Acts 5, they're being challenged. We must obey God rather than men. God did send his Son. He did die on a cross. He was raised from the dead. and we are witnesses. We're telling you what we've seen, heard, and know, and so is the Holy Spirit. They had healed the man, Acts 3, that had been laid at the temple gate. Other signs and miracles were being worked by their hands. How do you deny these things? You cannot deny them. It verifies the truth of the gospel, and that's why the charismatic movement is such a sham and so dangerous, because it undermines the credibility of heaven's signature to the truth and credibility of the gospel that we believe in. So, even if you think that Acts 5:32 is talking about the Holy Spirit Himself given to all Christians, the question has to be, what does He enable them to do? Where is that in the context, and what does He enable them to do? Certainly nothing here about working miracles that all early Christians did. In fact, up to this point, of the thousands of Christians that were already made from Acts 2 till now, how many thousand, by the way? Approximately. At least.
10.
What?
10,000.
At least 10, right? Maybe 20. How many of them were working miracles? 12. 12. Do you get to chapter 6? 12. Strange, if this is a promise to all Christians that obey Christ to have miraculous power, that you don't find any of them doing that. And so that was our point here on your sheet. If this is a statement that all Christians would receive the Holy Spirit in the way that empowered them to work spiritual gifts, why do we only see the apostles working miracles up through chapter 5? Okay, you can study that, whatever you might conclude. Anybody want to comment on that any further before we move to the next argument? Yes, Mark?
Just like that agrees with chapter 8, where it talks about they found in Samaria, they found that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, gifts were given to others, just like it was here in chapter 6. My question to them sometimes, because we came out of the charismatic stuff.
Speak up, so I don't have to repeat you.
Okay. Esther and I came out of the charismatic cloud. And at any rate, one of the questions when I'm talking with folks that I knew from that or folks that I meet afresh is what do they do with the argument that when you look in chapter 6, that's when other men began to work miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands, just like in chapter 8 when John and Peter went down to Samaria. And that the men chosen to, in essence, wait tables in chapter 6, already had the Spirit. If they had the Spirit, based on the fact that they're Christians, Spirit to work mighty works, why then did they have to have the laying on of the apostles' hands to impart spiritual gifts since they were already saved?
Right.
And so there.
What's their response when you ask?
They just say,
Well, that takes care of that. All right. There is no answer, is there really? There is no answer. That's right. And Mark and Esther were heavily wrapped up in that, and so they're good ones to talk to about that as to how people think, and have made efforts to try to convert their friends as well. Okay, let's look at Luke 11:13. I'm not as confident as what I think the passage is talking about as I was in Acts 5. I am very confident it's not talking about what the charismatics make it mean, however. You know, you may look at a particular kind of food, and you may be very, very confident that that's not an egg or a boiled egg. You may not know what it is, but you know it ain't that. And sometimes you know what something's not, but you're not real sure about what it is. I've got a suggestion I'm going to make as to what this passage is talking about here in a little bit, but it is not an argument that substantiates the charismatic position as we have here on your lesson. The Holy Spirit will be given to those who ask. So believers who ask can expect to receive spiritual gifts, that is, tongues and miracles that the Spirit provides. I know this thing we've been doing is not a usual thing for most of us, to try to analyze an argument. Maybe it's not helpful to you. It's very helpful to me to try to break down an argument. What I've put here is there first premise. The first premise is what? Spirit is given to all who ask. And I put down their conclusion. That's the conclusion we have in that deal there, that believers who ask and expect to receive spiritual gifts. So, and they may ask you, don't you believe the Bible means what it says? But what's the missing premise? Now what means? Tell me what the missing premise is.
Missing premise is that the Holy Spirit is equal to the gifts.
That's right. And receiving the Holy Spirit refers to spiritual gifts, such as tongues and that kind of thing. All right, so if you happen to read Luke 11, first 13 verses, which one of those verses talks about spiritual gifts? None. It's not there. You have to assume this one verse is talking about it. That's an assumption. It's not. Speaking in tongues and working miracles is simply not in the context. What is the context about? We ask you that question on the lesson. Prayer. It's about prayer. Note verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place. One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Verse 2, when you pray, say. Verse 9, the analogies that he gave have to do with asking and receiving. And it's not just about prayer as he gets to these analogies, but perseverance in prayer, isn't it? Now, some would make verse 13 refer to a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as others make it miraculous gifts. Here's a question we want to ask. Either one, whether one takes it to be a personal indwelling or miraculous gifts, you might ask someone, well, when would a person receive this? If a person believes it's the personal indwelling that one receives at baptism, what's the problem with this verse? Make this verse apply to it. How does one get it according to this verse, whatever it is? Prayer. A prayer, not baptism. Is it? Whatever this is, it's a response to prayer. Not being baptized. If one says, well, they're going to get it through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's what it's talking about. If you ask, you'll get it through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Let's say a fellow Christian who knows that we don't have miraculous gifts today, but he said he was talking about the fact that early Christians would receive this gift through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There's a big problem with that. Huh? Well, I'm talking about people who would believe we don't have them today, because they believe that they're past, but they believe that this was a promise relating to the first century, that people in the first century received through the laying of the apostles' hands. This problem is so obvious, it may not be obvious. He was speaking to the apostles. Were they going to lay hands on one another or what? See? He was speaking to the apostles about what they could ask for and receive. And so there's a big problem with that. Okay, then we ask the question, all right, what is this Holy Spirit that's going to be given to those who ask Him? We ask the question very practically, what would He do for the people who received Him? Well, someone says, well, He would guide them. And there's a lot of people who believe that. The Holy Spirit is given to people. You pray and God gives you the Holy Spirit and He just guides you to help you understand the Word of God. Well, if that's the case, why do you find Jesus and all the New Testament writers pointing people to the Word of God for guidance? Did the apostles have to study the Bible to understand what to preach?
No.
No. They didn't. They were given what to say. If this is talking about the Holy Spirit guiding you, what And somebody said, well, you got to study and the Holy Spirit guide you. He's not doing his job very well, is he? Mm-hmm. People are so divided. Why don't all people agree if that's what the Holy Spirit's doing? And then again, someone said, well, no, it's the Holy Spirit here stands for tongues. Well, in the Corinthian church, we have studied. I got another point in the lesson a little further down about this. Did all of the Corinthians have the gift of tongues?
No.
They did not. Did they not ask?
Yeah.
Is that a problem? See? It's just all kind of problems with making this refer to spiritual gifts. Now here's, I've got this on your lesson here. Some Corinthians did not have the gift of tongues, 1 Corinthians 12. We've talked about that in our class. And they were told that gifts are given according to the will of the Spirit. Told to pray for other gifts, in fact. 1 Corinthians 14. Did they not do it? And if they prayed and God didn't give them the gift, should they conclude God's not good? Because here in Luke 11, your Heavenly Father will know how to give good gifts to your children. Is God not good to the Corinthians to give them the gift of tongues? Now, here's what I think it may be referring to. I can't be dogmatic about it, but sometimes the Holy Spirit, that phrase, is put by metonymy for what we call inspiration, that is, the power to know and reveal the will of God. Look at Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So this was clearly a promise that the Holy Spirit would empower them to know how to say and what to say they needed to say when being challenged. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 8. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to be sanctified, verse 3, in their lives. Abstain from sexual immorality. Keep control of their bodies, verse 4. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So here's all this exhortation about abstaining from immorality and impurity and keeping your body pure. Now look at the last statement in that section, verse 8. So, he rejects this, is not rejecting man. Let me ask you a question. They get Paul's letter and they read this and say, ah, that's too strict. I've grown up enjoying sex. Our whole society enjoys sex. That's just the way men are made, or women are made. And I want to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to accept that. Would they be rejecting man or not?
Rejecting his teaching.
Huh?
Rejecting his teaching.
Sure, they'd be rejecting what Paul wrote, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they be rejecting man? That's right. Here's your not but. That's not the important thing. See? Not rejecting man, but, he said, the God who gives his Holy Spirit. You say, yeah, but this is to them. No, it doesn't say, it says to you. To you who? Now hold your finger at this passage and go to Nehemiah 9. Look at Nehemiah 9, verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Nehemiah talks about their past. God gave the Spirit to instruct them. So we can conclude from that that every Israelite had the Spirit dwelling in them to guide them in some mystical or magical or mysterious way, right? Look at verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit. How? Through the prophets. Yes, he gave his Spirit to them by sending them prophets. Paul is a prophet. He's an apostle. And he sent Paul to Thessalonica. Did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have anything to do with why Paul ended up in Thessalonica in the first place? Read the book of Acts and the journeys, you'll see indeed they determined where he went. Did they empower him to preach the gospel there? Did the Holy Spirit empower him to write this letter to them? Yes. So he wants these people to understand, listen, it's not just a matter of rejecting my letter. God sent me as a prophet and an apostle, and you reject this, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit as if the person himself had come to their presence, but his message, the message of inspiration given through the prophets and apostles. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Talking about the mystery that was revealed to Paul. He said, "Other generation was not made known of the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." How? How? Rest of the verse. In the Spirit. In the Spirit. So how were they then to know that mystery made known to these men? Verse 4. Read what they wrote. And that's how it was revealed to them. Look in Ephesians 6:19. Let's go to Acts 4. So what does Luke 11 have to do with all of that? Weren't the apostles baptized in the Holy Spirit? They were. What would they be doing? Would they be praying about being able to reveal and confirm the message? Acts 4, after they had been threatened, back up in the first part of the chapter, verse 18, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They come back, it says, verse 23, to their own companions after they were released and reported what had happened. After they reported to their companion, which I think the apostles probably, what did they do beginning in verse 24? Prayed. And tell me down in verse 29 and 30 what they prayed about. What they asked for. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you do what? Extend your hand. Miracles. Jesus is sending these men on a terribly challenging mission. They're going to be facing a world of unbelievers. Oh, it's not so. It's not so. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. Pray. And he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. They're praying for the Holy Spirit here. That is the revelation and confirmation of their message, are they not? Look at Ephesians 6:19. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, this is a word that they would use at least at times, referring to the divine revelation that would be given through their mouth. And so, is Paul in fact encouraging the Ephesians to pray that he would be able, while in Rome, to preach this message? He certainly. You think he prayed about it? If he's asking them to pray about it, you know he did. And so I'm just suggesting Luke 11. Maybe there's a better answer. I don't know. I'm thinking that Luke 11 has to do with the apostles and them asking for the guidance they needed by the Holy Spirit and facing various circumstances. If you compare Matthew 7, which is often just made very general, very similar promise, but there it's in a context of, who do you preach to? He said, don't cast your pearls before swine, but don't be overly critical. They had to face that problem day after day after day. And he said, ask and you'll receive. Applied across the board. I need $1,000 to ask him. Give me my $1,000, Lord. That's not a thing about that. It's in a context of rendering judgment in their work. Okay. Our time is up. We'll pick up with John 7, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. John 7.